Well, if you have your Bibles, I ask you to open with me to Matthew chapter 6. Usually it's been my custom to kind of deviate from a sermon series that we're in to consider some thoughts that might be of an encouragement to us as we start out a new year. But it seemed to me as we were slated to look at verses 19 through 34 this morning, and I thought, you know, I don't think I'm going to deviate this year because I think what Jesus says to us here will encourage us as we embark on a new year together. This is the well-known section in the Sermon on the Mount where he talks to us about laying up treasures in heaven and not worrying because God promises to provide for us. So let's give our attention to verses 19 through to the verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Amen. Well, rhetorical question, what do you think is the most dangerous object in your home? What's the most dangerous object in your home? I'll let you think about it while I take a sip of water. Yeah. Larry Loudon, the author of The Book of Risks, devotes an entire chapter to household dangers. And some of the things he mentions in there are pretty obvious. I don't think they would catch us off guard. Two examples. He notes that manual saws and power saws, over 100,000 people a year are injured by those items, those objects. He notes that 460,000 people a year are injured by kitchen knives. But then he says some things that did catch me off guard. 20 people a year are strangled to death by drapery cords. "4,000 people injure themselves on pillows." I'm approaching my bed very cautiously these days. I've got to tell you what. So what is the most dangerous object in your home? I'm going to suggest something that might not make sense right away, but give me some time to explain, and probably for the reason that you might not expect as well. What about a chair? A lazy boy chair in particular. I mean, when we sit on our chairs, we have our feet up, watching some TV, and if you're anything like me, you like to bring some friends with you. I'll introduce you to them right now. Their names are Ben and Jerry. They've never once let me down, honestly. The point is, when you picture yourself sitting on the chair, you know, on the chair with your feet kicked up, watching TV, you don't have to tell me who holds the remote control in your home, but you're not really thinking about pouring out your life in service to others. Last week, we saw how the Lord's Prayer is about our priorities. This week, right on the heels of teaching us that prayer, the main point in this text, yes, it's about God's faithfulness in meeting our needs. But if we're reading carefully, it's also talking to us about priorities. Because wrong priorities breed anxious hearts. And what Jesus is saying to us here, that was my point with the danger of the lazy boy, is that it represents what so much of us want out of life, which is we want to maximize comfort and minimize stress. And so, again, when I'm at home and if I turn on the TV and sit on the couch, kick up my feet, the last thing I'm interested in doing is serving anyone else. Now, how does that relate to the text that we just read? Well, remember, let's keep it in context. In Matthew 6, the beginning there, those first 18 verses, Jesus was talking to us about whether we're giving or praying or fasting, everything we do in life is to be for God's honor and glory. And the reason he told us that was because he was showing us there in that context that one of the temptations we face in life is to make too much of other people. He said that's why the danger is that you can turn your spiritual life into a religious show. You take these moments of intimacy that were meant for you and God, praying, giving, or fasting, and we'll actually use those spiritual disciplines to draw attention to ourselves. And so now here, what he's saying is, let's keep this together. He says, on the one hand, you're going to face the temptation to make too much of people. On the other hand, another temptation you're going to face is to make too much of this life. You overinvest in this world, and you don't invest in eternity. So when you keep it all in context, all the way back to Matthew 5, Jesus is saying, those who have a righteousness that flows from a heart transformed by God should no longer be consumed with the things of this world. But Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And so he knows that if, when he tells us, you know, invest in eternity, invest in other people, live for the glory of God alone, he knows that we're the kind of people that are going to say, well, who's going to take care of me? And so what he shows us here today is that he's the Messiah King, but he's also our faithful master. Now, there's a number of different ways that you can break down this passage. I'm coming at it from the angle of looking at three spiritual principles and then three encouragements not to worry. So let's begin by looking at these three spiritual principles. The first one is, this is just important for us to know about us as individuals. Whatever functionally controls your heart controls you. Notice in verses 19 to 21, in each verse there, Jesus talks about treasures. I'll paraphrase. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Then verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we should want to know what this treasure is, or what these treasures are. Our first inclination might be to think that he's talking about money, but that's actually not what he's talking about. He's talking to us about what we prize, what we value, and what we cherish. And he's saying, don't waste your life being consumed with things that have no eternal value. And the reason for that is that, just plainly, he says, it's just unwise. Everything in this world is subject to decay. Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. What I find interesting about what Jesus says here is that, at least it's encouraging to me, because it shows us that there's nothing new under the sun. Whether you live in the first century, or whether you're in 2019, getting ready to start 2020. I mean, think about what Jesus says here. He's not talking to people that have houses like we do. These people don't have alarm systems. They don't have banks. But yet, even there, in those kinds of circumstances, he knows that human beings have the temptation to take things that are that are temporal and overinvest in them. Now, I think we should clarify what Jesus is saying here, and I'm going to do that in two ways. One is to remind us that Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong to plan. He's not saying that it's wrong to have money. In the book of Proverbs, interestingly, when Solomon wants us to think about wisdom, he says to consider the ant. That's right, the ant. Proverbs 6:8, he says, the ant prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. So he's not condemning planning. He's also not condemning possessions. 1 Timothy 4:3 to 4, Paul tells us God is the one who gives us all things to enjoy. That would include possessions. What Jesus is coming up against is people who get their entire satisfaction and joy in life in accumulating wealth. And he's saying, look, that's not wise, because you realize that that stuff is not going to last. That's what he's telling us. And so that's why he sums it up here by saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's the heart? The heart in the Bible is not just your emotions, it's everything about you. He's essentially saying, wherever your treasure is where all of you is going to be, because whatever controls your heart controls you. And he's saying that what you value is basically who you are. Think about what you value. That says a lot about who you are as an individual. In 2009, or before that, I know the dates can be a bit flexible here, but we're told that our country went through an economic crisis. And because of that, a new phrase was introduced, and it was the phrase toxic assets. Some of you may have heard of it. I won't go into all the details about it. I'm not an expert in it, for sure. But the idea was that banks and holding houses had toxic assets. They gave loans to people that had no possible way of paying them back. And so for these banks and holding houses, far from contributing to the bottom line, it was taking away. So they had to get these toxic assets off the books. It seems to me that as we look at our own lives, not in the exact same way, but assets can become toxic, if you get what I'm saying. We think maybe it's a new job, maybe it's a new house, maybe it's a new romantic relationship, whatever the case may be. We think if we get it, it will add value to our lives, but really, it ends up just creating anxiety. What we thought was going to be a blessing becomes a worry. And that's what Jesus is talking to us about here. Where whatever functionally controls your heart controls you. So therefore, be controlled by the things of eternity. Be controlled by the things that matter, really and truly matter. Not just in this life, but in the next one. Because there are things that we have in this world that are concerns for us, that are genuine concerns. For example, if you are supporting missionaries, or if you're praying for someone in your life to come to know the Lord, or to work in someone's life, and that's a concern, that's a good concern to have. So he's saying invest in eternity. Secondly, verses 22 and 23, Jesus lays down another important spiritual principle. And it's that sin blinds you to the value of things. Sin blinds you to the value of things. That connects with what we've just seen. By asking this question, what is it that would cause a person to value something that is subject to decay? What is it that would cause a person to treat temporal things as if they're eternal, of eternal value? The answer is blindness, a spiritual vision that is impaired. Look at what he says in verse 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? My guess is as we read that, we're wondering what in the world is going on and what in the world Jesus is talking about. Makes sense. That was a figure of speech in Jesus' day, but not necessarily in ours. But the idea was like this. In Jewish literature, the eye and the heart were always linked. So the thought was like this, that almost everything the body does or that we do in the body depends on our eyes. We need our eyes to walk. We need our eyes to work. We need our eyes to read. Yes, we know that those who are, you know, visually impaired can still do some of those things. This was just a general point. And the general point was that what the body does, we need the eyes to illumine. A person with vision walks in the light, so to speak. A person who is blind essentially walks in the darkness. And the point Jesus is making is that just as our eyes affect our whole body, so our ambition, or what we love, what we cherish, what we value, affects our whole life. So just as the seeing gives eyes, our seeing gives eyes, excuse me, let me put it like this. Just as our seeing eyes give light to our bodies, so likewise a person whose heart is set on God walks in the light, and their life has meaning. And the opposite is true. Just as a blind person is in the dark, so to speak, a person who is spiritually blind and enslaved to selfish ambition, Jesus says, is deprived of true life. This is pretty important for us to think about. Jesus is saying, essentially, that what you love, what you value, what you cherish, affects your ability to see the truth. That's a pretty important point. We thought last week or a few weeks ago, when how did the religious leaders that Jesus was confronting, when he was correcting their teaching, and he said, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But of course, the Bible doesn't actually say to hate your enemy. So we went back and looked in Leviticus, and we saw that what the religious leaders had done was they interpreted the word neighbor to only refer to other Jewish people. That essentially allowed them to dismiss and not care for non-Jewish people, which even though the text in Leviticus makes plain that that's not what God had laid down for the people through Moses. So we wondered, how could they possibly have gotten that wrong? Jesus is telling us right here. What our hearts love and trust in and value affects your ability to see the truth. Disordered loves lead to interpretive errors. All Jesus is saying here is something that the Christian tradition has been saying all throughout history, and that is that a person's character and virtue matters when they read and open their Bibles. Because what you love, what your heart loves and trusts in, affects your ability to see the truth. And the matter is even worse when the person thinks that they're in the light, but they're not. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. Why is it so sad? Well, it's sad because spiritually blind people don't know that they're blind. That's what Jesus told the religious leaders. He said to them, he said, as long as you say, we see, he said, you're blind. You see, that's what he told them. He said, because you say, this is in John 9:41, because you say, we see, he says, your guilt remains. You only see when you admit that you're blind. So what is he telling us? Whatever controls your heart controls you. Therefore, our prayer is to be controlled by things that are of eternal value. He says, so set your heart, your eyes on heaven. And he says, the way you'll know that you have a healthy eye or a healthy life is when you live with a single-minded devotion to God. Thirdly, third spiritual principle, you only have room in your heart for one all-consuming passion. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. He'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Notice how he speaks in these absolute terms, love or hate. In the Jewish mindset, hate meant to love less. So what is he saying? He's saying, you should love God first. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he says, you can't serve God and money. The word there that's translated in English, money, is an Aramaic term. Mammon, which essentially is a very interesting word. It essentially has to do with where a person puts their confidence. So that's what Jesus is putting forward to us right here. He's saying, where does your ultimate confidence rest or lie? Is it in God? Or is it in something or someone else? And he's saying, it should be God, but you should just know your heart really only has room for one. And that's his point. He's saying, whatever it is that you want is what you serve. And whatever you serve is your master. And make no mistake about it, everyone has a master. Because what you fear is what you obey. That goes in any area of life. Whatever you fear is what you obey. You could even take it as, just to give an illustration, because I know that might be unclear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We know the word there for fear isn't talking about, you know, being terrified of God, but really the idea of reverence. But even if you have a genuine fear, not of God, but of something else, think about how that fear controls your life. Right? Whatever you fear, you obey. My mom fears flying in airplanes. Therefore, I don't see her as much. Because that fear controls her life. The same is true in other areas. What Jesus is asking here is, where is your treasure? What do you value? Here's how you can get at that. I'm just going to ask you a few questions. These have been things that questions I've asked myself that have helped me consider this. I'm just getting over a cough, sorry. What is it that occupies your thoughts when you have nothing else to think about? What do you daydream about? Here's another way to ask the question. What do I worry about? Because again, we worry about what we treasure. And wrong priorities breed anxious hearts. Here's another way to get at this, to see what you value. What is it that you measure other people by? What is it that you measure other people by? Because you measure other people by what you value. I'm not saying this is anyone in here. I'm just trying to give some general examples. But if you value really nice clothes, and you see other people who aren't dressed as nicely, you probably judge them in some way. Because that's a value that you have, so you measure them by what they wear. Maybe you value something good in general, like education, let's say. But you can make education an idol. And so that if you really value education, and you talk to somebody who wasn't as well-educated as you are, you probably look down on them a little bit. On the other hand, if they are more well-educated than you, if they're better educated than you are, then you may have developed an inferiority complex of some sort. Maybe you value success, and so if you see others who aren't as outwardly successful as you are, you probably judge them. If they're more successful than you, then maybe you fear them in some way. The point is, what we measure other people by shows what we value. Now, I understand that in everything I've just said there, you might be saying, I get that that's true, but I don't see how that applies to me. I don't think I have an idol. I can't, based on what you said, Pastor, I don't see what my idol in life is. Let me share this with you. This is what Tim Keller said this. How can you tell what's an idol in your life? He said, if you're willing to sin in order to get it, or if you're willing to sin in order to keep it, that's how you can tell what an idol is. Is there something that you want so desperately, so badly, that you say, I would be willing to sin in order to get it? You can be sure that's an idol. Or I would be willing to sin in order to keep it. That's an idol. So what do you value? What do you treasure? Jesus goes from there into a well-known, a memorable section about worry. Now, I've got to be honest. When I'm reading this carefully, my first response is, really, Jesus? Are you serious? Like, never worry? Not at all. Because I did some thinking and I started to think that if you look through the different stages or phases of life, there's always a reason to worry. There's always a new reason. I just went back to high school years and started to think, what did I worry about then? Well, what if I don't make the team? Or what if I get picked last? What if I forget my lines? What if he doesn't like me? What if she dumps me? You know, then you start to think, well, some of my friends got a job, so I guess I need to get a job. Oh my God. What if I can't get a job? What if no one hires me? But you know, then you get the job and then you start realizing all the things that your parents have been paying for you, and you start to realize how expensive things are, and then you start to say, am I gonna make enough money in life to support myself? Then you're a senior in high school, and it's like, oh, I guess I gotta join the military or go to college, but gosh, what if I don't pass the test to get into the military? Or I don't get the score I want because then I can't get the job I want. Then you get into college though, right? And it's, how am I going to balance school and work? Then you graduate and it's like, oh man, I guess I got to start. You know, I just delayed my adolescence. So now I've really got to look for a real job. Then you wonder if you're going to get hired. You wonder if you're going to make enough money. You know, then you say, well, I'm old enough now, I guess I should have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, right? What if no one wants me? Right? But of course, you know, then you get married and then you're like, oh my gosh, what if I can't afford a house? What about kids? How am I going to afford them? And on it goes, right? And yet here's Jesus saying, don't worry. Don't worry. But not just don't worry and, you know, buck up and do better. Don't worry because your Heavenly Father says he'll take care of you. So I'm going to look at this with you as three encouragements not to worry. And you can see it in verse 25. Jesus says life is about more than food, drink, and clothing. So therefore, he says, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. Because you worry about what you value. So he says, don't be anxious about your life. Meaning, not that you give no thought to it, but that you're not engrossed, you're not ruled by the material comforts of this world. And yes, Jesus knows that we worry about more than food, drink, and clothing. Charles Spurgeon called those the world's trinity of cares. He knows we worry about more than just those things, but his point is to say, life is about so much more than those things. And God, your Heavenly Father, will provide for you. The difficulty is, David Platt mentions this in his well-known book, Radical, God will provide for you. The thing is, I think what happens is that we think by provide, he means the standards of middle-class America. I know that hurts. But God says he will meet your needs. So trust him with it. So invest in eternity, not in earthbound treasures, things that are subject to decay. Life is about more than those things. And God knows that you need them. Here's the second reason not to worry. I've already hinted at it and said it. God will take care of you. It's verses 26 to 33. He makes that point by this how much more kind of argument. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I think you know the implied answer there. Yes. And by the way, the point isn't that when birds are hungry, they sit around and do nothing. The point is that God feeds them. Psalm 145:15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. So the point is, if he feeds birds who aren't made in his image, how much more will he care for you, an image bearer, whose his son has redeemed and purchased? Then you notice the question in verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Worrying is pointless. He says it's illogical. It accomplishes nothing. So he says, look around. Once again, look around. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Spurgeon once again said, lovely lilies, how you rebuke our foolish nervousness. He says, even Solomon, the glorious splendor of his kingdom, he said, it's nothing. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Listen, oh, you of little faith. That stings. It's not a harsh rebuke. It's like Jesus is putting his arm around us, trying to encourage us. But it's a rebuke nonetheless. He says, oh, you of little faith, because you know what that means? It's hard to say. I didn't want to accept it, I'll be honest. Oh, you of little faith. He's saying, you don't worry because of your circumstances. You worry because of your lack of faith. But I took encouragement because notice he says, little faith. I like that. So it's not that you don't have any faith. You've got some, but it's sort of like the flashlight as the battery's going out, right? I mean, it's there, but it's flickering. It's not working all that well. That's what Jesus is saying. The faith is dying. That's why if we are weighed down by all of these cares and all of these worries and we're just filled with anxiety, he's saying we need to shift our focus from the things we're worrying about to God who promises to provide. Because we begin to worry as we lose sight of God, that the problems that we're facing become bigger and bigger and God seems smaller and smaller. But he does show us why we worry. And I think it's just helpful for us to know this. Why do we worry? Because there's uncertainty. Because we don't know how the story is going to end. The story, whatever that is for you, your trial or your life. And worry is a sign of the fact that we're coming to grips with, we're realizing in that moment how much we are not in control. My guess is, everyone in here has had a season or a day or a moment in life where just how not in control you are has overwhelmed you. My guess is you have felt like that at one point. You've really sensed that I am not in control. Now, this might not be an encouragement to you, what I'm about to say, but this was an encouragement, at least to me, when I realized what was going on. That moment, that season, that feeling you had when you were overwhelmed by how much you are not in control, here's the thing, take heart. That's always been the case. Really, it is. It's always been true. You've always been that not in control. You just sense it more at that moment. So it's important to see that. And it's also important to see a counselor named Jim Cofield told this to me in a pastoral counseling class. Again, this might not seem like an encouragement, but sometimes it's just helpful to hear the reality. All of the things that matter most in life, you can't control. If you think about that in your own life, you know that the things that matter most, you can't control. And if I asked you, what is it that you care about the most? Probably my guess is the majority of you in here would say, it's something related to my children or to my grandchildren. It's something related to there. And it's overwhelming when you get that feeling of, I'm not in control. I had a mother at the church I was in Iowa. She was in her 70s. And because she was a widow, so she was living with her son. Her son was probably in his mid-40s. And I remember her telling me on one occasion, she said, Joe, when I see him get in that truck and leave in the morning, I still put my hand up and pray, Lord, he's yours. And that's the reality, isn't it? Because it's always going to be something related to family. So what do we need to do? We can go down in this rat hole of constantly worrying. What Jesus is telling us to do is to shift our focus to God and focus on him and his faithfulness and his promises to us. And then I think we get some relief. We get some sense of knowing that he's in control. So Jesus goes on. He says, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. Notice his reasoning. He says, for the Gentiles, that is unbelievers, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Remember, he's saying, just as he said, if you only love those who love you, what good is that to you? Even the Gentiles do the same. He's saying unbelievers do that. But he's saying when you have that feeling of, oh my gosh, I am not in control, here's the thing, you're not alone. You're not alone. So he's telling us worry is faithless, it's pointless. And it's godless. But he's saying, you trust in me. Seek me with your whole heart. Make that the aim and focus of your life, to love me, to obey me, to walk with me. And he says, I'll take care of everything else. I'll take care of everything else. Here's the third encouragement of not to worry. Verse 34. Leave tomorrow's uncertainties to your Father. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know how John Piper did a devotional on this verse a number of years ago, and what he said there just always stuck with me. I didn't even write it down here, but I just remember. He said, don't expect tomorrow's mercies today. Don't expect tomorrow's mercies today. In other words, again, why do we start worrying? We start worrying when we go beyond today. Right? We have the ability to worry about things 15 to 20 years down the line. Right? I mean, when we get down that rat hole, I'll call it again, of just going and projecting into the future, what if, I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, the point is those days haven't even happened yet. But God promises mercy for today. And he says, when you wake up, there's new morning mercies. So whatever comes in the future, we're trusting God for grace at that time. Your worries, my worries, are always outside of our control. What Jesus is saying is that God is your heavenly Father, and you are his child. And just like a parent has to teach a child how to walk, you know, you've seen that, right? A parent has to teach a child how to walk. That's what God is doing with us. But our encouragement comes from the reminder that he who gave up his son for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's our hope. We've trusted in him. We're looking away from ourselves. We've asked God to forgive us. We've placed our hope and trust in Christ. We're clothed, covered in his righteousness. And we know that if he's done that, if he's met our deepest and our greatest need, surely he's not going to let us go. He's going to keep holding on to us. So that's our hope for the future. That's our hope for 2020. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful. We are a people who are blessed. We can gather together as a church family. We have multiple Bibles here in this building that we can open and read. And we're thankful that you promise to meet our needs. So, Lord, we give you thanks and praise for all the ways that you've blessed us. Our prayer, Lord, is that you would have your way in us. And that in the upcoming year, we would reflect upon how you have always been there. You've always met us in our time of need. You've always provided for us. And so therefore, may that reality, may that truth carry us into the upcoming year. May we ponder what great thing we want to ask you to do for us this year. And we can pray big prayers. One hymn writer said, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." So Lord, put a holy ambition in our hearts for this upcoming year. May we pray big prayers, asking you to do big things for us. Do this in our hearts and apply this truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.